Well, welcome back to the second installment in our Songs of Summer series. Next week, I'm going to hand the baton over to Patrick, who's going to open up Psalm 34 from the Book of Psalms, the Bible's playlist that we're currently in. And this means that today, you've all got to sit through another one from me. So obviously, this is a congregation who believes in grace. And what I wanted to do today is to start out by telling you all a story of when a pastor once went into a hair salon or a barber shop to get his hair cut. And when it was his turn to sit in the chair, he and the barber got talking, as they often do, and it wasn't long into their conversation when the barber asked him, "So, what do you do for a living?" To which he answered, "Well, I'm actually the pastor at a local church." At which point the barber stops cutting and says, "That's nuts," as he just stared at him in disbelief through the mirror. Eventually the barber, he starts cutting again and he says, "You know, God's not real, he doesn't exist, so why on earth would anyone want to be a pastor?" The pastor didn't really say much in response, he just waited for the barber to finish his haircut, paid the guy and then walked out. But then when he walked out the front, pastor saw the homeless guy still sitting against the front wall who was there when he had walked in. And the homeless guy, now he looked like he had not had a haircut or a beard trim for a very long time. And so the pastor just walked straight up to him and says, "Sir, here's $50 if you'll come with me." Now, the homeless guy, he was pretty excited. He hadn't seen a $50 note in a long time. So the pastor then led him back into the barber shop that he'd just come from. And he says, "Hey, barber, barbers aren't real. They don't exist." The barber looks confused again, but then he happens to see the homeless guy who was sort of standing behind the pastor whose hair and beard's all overgrown. And the barber says back to them, "You know, that's ridiculous. Obviously I'm here. The problem's not that I don't exist. The problem is he never bothered to look up, for my shop's always been here, but he just refuses to acknowledge me." Which point the pastor says, "Exactly. Now you know how God feels when you think he doesn't exist, but you refuse to acknowledge him. Oh, and by the way, here's $50 for you to give him a haircut, and I hope to see both of you on Sunday." I believe the pastor's response is what basketballers call a slam dunk. Amen? So what is the moral of that story? Well, the first one is never mess with a pastor. The second moral of that story is the problem isn't that God doesn't speak, it's just that people refuse to acknowledge him. And the reason that I mention this is because that's pretty much the big idea of Psalm 19, the psalm that we are in today. For it is, its big idea is that God still speaks to us in two ways, at least two ways. And while the Bible reveals there are a whole bunch of different ways God speaks, whether it be through dreams or visions, through an inner conviction of his Holy Spirit, there's also through the performing of miracles, they say a whole lot about him, through the sending of the angelic messengers, through the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, so says chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. That's how the whole book starts off. God speaks all kinds of ways, but the two ways Psalm 19 wants to highlight this morning is how God speaks through the natural world and through his written word. Or let's be a little more specific, how God speaks through the skies and through the Bible. And because there's two major parts to today's psalm, ladies, you'll have to forgive my male brain, for this talk's going to pretty much be structured the same way as a game of rugby league. As in, it is going to just have two main halves, though we will have a little bit of extra time at the end to look at the short prayer where King David, who wrote this psalm, asks for God's help at the end. And as a point of interest, hands up if there are any C.S. Lewis fans in the house. There you go, hands down. The reason why I ask is in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis reveals that the one we are in today was his favorite. For Lewis said, he takes it to be not just the greatest psalm in the Bible, but one of the greatest poems or lyrics that have ever been written. And with that, coming from a man who was so accomplished in the field of literature, I mean, that says a whole lot right there about Psalm 19. Amen. And now that C.S. Lewis has given his thumbs up to today's psalm, it's time to kick off the first half. And that is that God speaks through the natural world. And I see a couple of ways that Psalm 19 reveals of how God speaks through it. And the first way he does is through how the heavens or the sky declare his glory. And as we get underway, don't miss the little subheading or prologue. We're at the top of, or even above, verse 1, depending which version that you're reading from. It says there, for the director of music or to the choir master. For that phrase, it wasn't added when this psalm was translated into English. No, those words were already there when the psalm was first written. It's there on the Hebrew scrolls instructing whoever passed it on or dug it up that the psalms like this one are songs meant to be sung. And the first thing that Psalm 19 wants us to sing about is how the skies say or they declare something in verses 1 through 4. And what the skies have to say or declare is how God is glorious, in just the same way that a painting declares the glory of the artist who painted it. You know, I remember when we first moved to Canberra, we did what every person moving here tends to do, and that is we visited Parliament House, though I confess we haven't been back since in 9 years. For once, it's probably enough. Amen. But when we visited it, I remember walking along this long corridor of former prime ministers where we were looking at all of their huge portraits. And as we're walking along, I said to Charmaine, you know, it's interesting how most of them are painted while some were just photographed. And then I joked that, you know, I guess over the years where there wasn't much of a budget surplus to fund the art department, but a security guard who's standing there, he overhears that comment and he says, you know, they're actually all painted. And then I looked at him as if to say, for real? And then I looked at one of the ones that you'd swear was a photo. And even though I stood right up close enough to set an alarm off on the wall, I still struggled to make out that there were any brushstrokes. Even when I was like this close, it still looked very much like a photo. And I was like, the ability of the artist, the painter, that painting is mind-blowing. And verses 1 through 4 here in this psalm, they make the point that every time we look at the sky, regardless of whether it's day or whether it is night, it's the same deal when it comes to God. For just as a painting reveals or speaks of an artist's glorious ability, so too do the skies speak of the glory of God. His creativity in the natural world is mind-blowing. This is also why when they were storming the Bastille during the French Revolution, and a revolutionary, he scaled the Notre Dame Cathedral, it's still there today, to tear the cross off the spire at the top and to throw it down where it reportedly smashed into pieces on the streets of Paris below. Then when he climbed down, feeling pretty happy with himself, he said to a resident that was standing there watching, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of the glory of your God." And to which the resident calmly responded, "Then you, my friend, are going to have to pull down all the stars in the night sky as well." And so this is the first way God speaks through the natural world. In verses 1 through 4, he uses the skies he created to say something. As we read, he uses them to declare, to proclaim, to reveal, and to voice his glory to help us all develop a knowledge thereof. Which is why the only thing that anyone needs to do to know whether God is real is pretty much the same thing a homeless guy needs to do to know if a barber's real. You only need to look up to see God's shop, as in the skies, the heavens, the cosmos, universe, galaxy, whatever you want to call it, and to see how they have been engineered by him. This leads me now to the next way that we can see God speak. That the skies also reveal God exists through how it has been engineered or designed. But when the psalm gets to the very end, that last line in verse 4, what it starts to do is zoom in on one aspect of the skies to help us appreciate one of the ways that the sky has been designed. And the bit that he zooms in on is a bit that's hard to miss, for he zooms in on no other than the sun. Where at the end of verse 4 through 6, he observes a bunch of things about the sun. Like, even though the sun's place is unmissably there, its place is only temporary, which is why he uses the language of tent. Temporary, as in like a camper, it just doesn't tend to stay there. You know, the sun doesn't stay still. It keeps moving its location across the sky. And this is why things like sundials work for us. And even though it keeps moving there in verses 5 through 6, it does so in a way that's not only splendid, but also predictable and repetitive. And if any city gets circuits, surely it is Canberra, whose streets, they all tend to be arranged in big circles. Amen. And so David observes there that because the sun rotates on a circuit, to use the language of the NIV, we can be certain that even after it sets at the end of each day, tomorrow it's going to come back again, and the day after next, and next, and so on. Which is not only necessary, but it's really helpful. It's helpful because the fact that it does ensures that nothing is deprived of the sun's warmth, as David says there in verse 6. And so the fact that the sun and everything else in the natural world isn't just random, but as evidence of being designed or engineered, is another way God speaks through it. And this is where William Paley's classic pocket watch argument gets its basis, where it comes from. This is the guy who wrote this book, as you can see there up on the screen, titled Natural Theology. And today, while we seem to be at least somewhat on the topic of haircuts, how is that for an epic mullet? Now, I probably shouldn't be too harsh, for all the cool kids allegedly were getting their barber to give them one of those back in his day. Now, thankfully, Paley's theology was a lot better than his choice of haircut. For in this book, Natural Theology, that he wrote, he argues that if you were walking along and happened to find a pocket watch in a heath, like he once did, and a heath being the English word for a grassy field that also has bushes but no trees, Paley said you would naturally assume there must be a watchmaker, because a pocket watch, it is just way too complex to have somehow just appeared there or made itself. Paley points out two things in particular, being the purpose and regularity in its design, both demand there has to be a designer. And verse 6 basically points out the same thing when it comes to the sun. But just like a pocket watch, verse 6 points out that the sun also has regularity and purpose, which is why there must be a sun maker. For as Paley concludes through his famous line, design demands a designer. And this is why I said that faith and science aren't contradictory. They're very much complimentary to a science major who got a little feisty with me not so long ago. She just couldn't believe that we have people in our congregation who work in material science at ANU, or agricultural science at CSIRO, or biochemical science at ASADA, or we've got medical specialists, doctors, nurses, and others, not just in the field of medicine and radiology, but also mathematics, people who teach chemistry, engineering, etc., etc. And she was like, how can you be one of those things? How can you be someone who works in science or uses science and a Christian? That's crazy. And I was like, how can't you be? For science, it only exists because there is a God who ordered things. I mean, for if everything is random, let's just say everything was, then good luck conducting an experiment, amen, or coming up with some formula that's going to be useful. Which is why scientific discoveries are often referred to as thinking God's thoughts after him. But whenever we make a scientific discovery and we're all high-fiving one another, you know, God's up there wondering what took us so long to catch up and why his intelligent design isn't acknowledged in the bibliography. And for those of you who don't know my story, I actually started out in the field of genetics, a field of science. And science, believe it or not, it played a huge role in my own conversion. But God was speaking to me through the way that he had designed the molecule that I was working with, DNA. As I was looking at it through an electron microscope, I started coming to the same conclusion as William Paley, because its purpose and its regularity convicted me. You know, someone far greater than us must have designed this glorious thing, just like the sun or a pocket watch. DNA was just way too splendid and complex to have made itself. And while the fact that God speaks through the natural world does reveal he exists, this is why the Apostle Paul says those who deny he does are without excuse here in Romans chapter 1. What it reveals about God is still not enough. Because natural revelation, it doesn't give us enough information to save us. For even if in the things in the natural world, let's say things like solar flares or meteors or earthquakes, floods, diseases like cancer, even though all of those things are enough to tell us that there is obviously a problem, they tell us nothing of what God does or did to solve it. Which is why the best natural revelation can do is to leave us culpable. Leave us culpable because it leaves us with the knowledge that there is a problem and that we have a problem, but leaves us with no knowledge on how to solve it. And this is why God doesn't merely speak through how he made the natural world. He also speaks through his written word, because it's through his written word, the Bible, that we read of the gospel of how he sent his son into the world to end up on a cross and to be treated as though he was the problem that we caused in order to solve it on our behalf. And so this now brings me to this talk's second half, that God speaks through his written word. And to help us have confidence in the fact that he does speak specifically through scripture, what the psalm does now is it lists a bunch of the Bible's qualities or attributes, along with a bunch of applications, meaning along with a bunch of ways that each of the Bible's attributes that the psalm lists should affect you and me. And we're going to move through each of these fairly quickly, for quite a few of them are listed through the second half of this psalm. And so let's look at the first two attributes that we read of, which are that the law of the Lord is perfect and wisdom-giving. And by perfect, what verse 7 means is that the Bible is free from error. That this is what theologians call inerrant, or the inerrancy of the Bible. And the fact that it is free from error is refreshing to know that. Because when something is imperfect, it's not refreshing in the sense that you just can't depend on it. And I remember the dashboard clock in our old Tarago would always run fast. And so what that meant was whenever you were driving, you would always be second guessing what the time actually was. We were forever resetting it. Sometimes I would even have to pull over and check my phone if I was heading to an appointment where you absolutely had to be there at the right time. And so I can tell you firsthand, the error in that clock meant it wasn't very refreshing. To be honest, it's actually pretty exhausting and annoying. And this is the, this illustrates why the Bible being perfect or free from error is just so, so important. Because if it wasn't, then you and I couldn't depend on what it says when it comes to all the biggest topics, or it wouldn't be trustworthy with them, to again use the language of verse 7 there. You know, big, big topics like God and heaven and hell and life and death and salvation and grace. But the fact that it is both perfect and trustworthy, it gives us confidence on the big topics that a lot of folks are unsure about and therefore kind of scared of. And having confidence in things like salvation is not something you have to earn. It is a gift Jesus already died to give for free, and that he's coming back soon to fix everything, while in the meantime invites those of us who are weary to come to him for rest, isn't just refreshing. It's like he says in that famous passage there, it is soul refreshing. You will find rest for your souls. And just before we move on to our next point, before we leave this verse, verse 7, is the Bible is not only able to give refreshment because it's free from error, but it also gives another really helpful thing when it comes to living, and that is wisdom. It gives God's wisdom to we who used to be simple before we had the benefit of reading the wisdom contained therein. All right, let's keep moving. And this leads me to the next two attributes, which says that the precepts of the Lord are right and radiant, which I now get from verse 8. First of all, they are always right because God is their author. Just imagine this, imagine competing against the Almighty God on a game show. And so when the host, he puts up the next category, which just so happens to be ethics and morality, and he asks the question, the omniscient or the all-knowing God sitting opposite, he locks in option A, and then you lean forward after he's done that to lock in option B. All the other contestants waiting their turn would be like, man, what an idiot. Yet that is pretty much what we do, friends, every time you and I sin, because it means choosing the wrong option, even though God has already written a book showing us which are the right ones. And so the bottom line is this, that if you choose the option to live how God wants, then you cannot go wrong, which is why his options not only give joy to the heart, as we read there, but as verse 8 also says, they are radiant, they give light to the eyes. You know, as it says in another Psalm 119, they're a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And that's really important to see where we are going, because Matthew 7, we are told that the gate into heaven is a narrow one. And anyone can drive with their eyes closed if it's a broad road, but it's not, for the broad one, as Jesus says there, leads to destruction. Now, Jesus says the way into heaven is narrow and hard, kind of like those of you who are in your teens going for your driving test. It's kind of like a reverse park. And this is why you will always want to read this book a lot that we have, so it'll light up the narrow path in front of us as much as possible. Because the more of it we read, the more that we will see the narrow way is actually through Jesus. That is how we get to heaven, through him. All right, this now leads me to my third point about the Bible, which is that it is pure and true. And at this point, it's like the psalm presses pause on its list of scripture's attributes. It briefly pauses in telling us what the Bible is like to get us to, just for a moment, consider our attitude towards its author. And in verse 9, it says that a pure attitude harbors a fear of the Lord. And it reminds me recently when I asked the lads in my Bible study on whether we will need to maintain a fear of the Lord in heaven. It's quite an interesting question, because there will be no sin, death or judgment. None of that will be there. So do we still need to harbor a fear of the Lord? Now here, according to verse 9, King David's answer is yes, for it says, or he says, that the fear of the Lord endures forever. And I think the reason he says that is pretty simple, because God will still be God and we will still be creatures, which is why heaven doesn't change things when it comes to this. And so they will still need to be God-fearing in heaven in the form of reverence. Then, midway through verse 9, the psalm turns its attentions to the attributes of Scripture again, when it says they are firm, as in they are true and immutable. For you don't change the Bible changes you. And this is why a lot of people, they really start to change. They live very differently the moment they meet our Lord and start reading his teachers in Scripture. For when they read that which is righteous, it helps them to see the areas of their lives that are unrighteous. And this is why reading the Bible is not dissimilar to using a ruler, or the language that the Bible uses sometimes for this is a plumb line. Not just in its ability to measure you, but because when we read it, it shows us the parts of our lives that haven't been morally drawn true and therefore need to be brought back into line. All right, this now brings me to the next three attributes. We are now on the home straight on how the Bible is not only precious, but also warns and rewards. And it's more precious, as we read there in verse 11, than two of the most valuable commodities in the ancient world, pure gold, and not just honey, but honey from the honeycomb. It says there in verses 10 and 11, and one of the attributes that makes the precepts of the Lord so precious is their ability to warn us. This is why a whole bunch of people who become a Christian as an adult and start reading the Bible think, man, I wish I had have read that bit before, for it would have warned me to not make some bad choices that I made, and that would have helped me avoid some of the worst pitfalls in my life. I remember on this point listening to a fellow who really had set his life on fire, or set fire to his life, when he made the poor choice to walk out on his family for another woman. Now, it wasn't long before the new woman decided she didn't actually want to be with him anymore. She didn't want to be with a bloke who had left his wife, because she soon thought to herself, how can I be sure he won't end up doing the same to me if he's already done this to another woman? Fair point. And so not only had this guy at this stage of the game lost his wife, lost regular access to his kids, lost his reputation, his dignity, and his wealth, but now he'd even lost his mistress. And while all of that was no doubt terrible, the good news is that when he had hit rock bottom there, he then became a Christian. And not long after he did, he was reading through the Bible, and this is when he came across chapter 5 in the book of Proverbs. Now, if you're not familiar with this chapter, the chapter is pretty much dedicated to warning those that went down his road, warning those who were thinking of committing adultery. Now, the book of Proverbs was written by King Solomon for the most part, and he'd learned a thing or two about adultery because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So, you know, with that statistic, if ever there was a guy in history to write a chapter warning people about the pitfalls of adultery, Solomon was it. Amen? Well, as this guy that I mentioned just a moment ago was reflecting, you know, he said, I cannot tell you how much I wish I had read that chapter before, Proverbs 5. It would have saved me from making the biggest mistake I have ever made in my entire life, because it is like that whole chapter prophetically predicts in high definition detail everything that happened to me, everything that led to it, and everything that was a consequence of my poor decision. And a book, TPC, that can save you from those painful circumstances, along with countless others in its pages, is a precious, precious thing. Amen. For while the guy I mentioned, you know, he now understands grace and how faith in Jesus means that God loves us despite all the terrible mistakes that you and I make, he would trade all the pure gold, all the honeycomb, all the Bitcoin, whatever you want in the world, for his life to go back to the way it was before that poor choice to commit adultery. And verse 11, it doesn't stop there. It says that the Bible doesn't merely warn, but that it also rewards. For instance, if it were that guy that I just mentioned, the reward of fidelity that the Bible calls for would have been getting to enjoy a marriage that has a happy ending, that he gets to live happily ever after. Or equally, the reward of not looking at pornography by someone is getting to live in freedom rather than the dark prison of addiction. Or if we're young, you know, the reward of honoring our parents by listening to them, according to Exodus 20:12, was living a long life in the promised land. And today, this principle is still in play. For if we listen to and honor our parents and what they say, then we are far more likely to flourish and live longer than cut our life short through our own youthful folly. Psalm 19 is right, friends. The Bible doesn't just warn, it also rewards. And this now brings us to the prayer for help with which this psalm ends. This is the bit of extra time that I mentioned at the beginning. Because here's the thing, the more that we allow God to use his word to speak to us, showing how righteous he is, and with that, how unrighteous we are, the more that we will see how much we need his help to fix the problem it is revealed in us. And because our problem is so big and it runs so deep, in verse 12, David, he just admits, we even struggle to discern it, struggle to discern our moral errors and faults, because sin can be so blinding. It's like the whole plank and splinter thing that Jesus mentions elsewhere. And this is why David, I suspect, he gets down on his knees in verse 12 and he asks for his sins, his moral errors and faults, to be forgiven. So think of it like this, you know, if sin were a cliff, verse 12 in Psalm 19 is the verse, it is the net at the bottom of that cliff, while verse 13 is the fence at the top. You know, David prays for forgiveness in verse 12, so God's forgiveness will catch us even when we have inadvertently fallen, while verse 13 is the prayer fence at the top, asking God to not even allow us to willfully jump off. And it's good to pray both prayers, for as David mentions there, sin is dangerous enough to rule over us, which is why we should ask God for all the help we can get in the form of both measures. By using our prayers to ask him for both measures in the form of a fence and in the form of a net. Offense so that we won't commit the sin, and a prayer that we'll be forgiven for the sin if we do sadly give in. And if God answers our prayer for a preventative fence, the result in verse 13 is being blameless and innocent of great transgression. But when it comes to sin, the reality is if we don't commit it, then it doesn't add to our pile of guilt, and Jesus doesn't have to die for it, so it's a win-win. And while not sinning is clearly what we're all aiming for, so often we fall short. You know, this is why in verse 14, David finishes the prayer at the end of this psalm by acknowledging that sin even affects our best intentions. Even the best prayer of confession that we have ever prayed on our knees in the privacy of our rooms as are tainted by sinful motives. I know that's depressing, right? And this is why David is not just broken enough, but he is honest enough to ask for the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart to both be pleasing to God, his Lord, his rock, and his Redeemer. God is his Lord because he rules over us. He is his rock because he provides a foundation and a refuge for us, and Redeemer because, this is the best bit, his son Jesus paid the penalty for our sin to set us free. This is the Jesus whom all creation was made in and through and for. So says Colossians 1, which is why all of including the skies and the sun declare the glory of God, because it was made in, through, and for God. This is also Jesus, the Jesus who in the beginning was the Word, which is why it is not only perfect, but pure and true. And as John continues these opening sentences in chapter 1 of his gospel, he also says Jesus, the Word, wasn't just with God, but was God. So that when he came into the world that first Christmas, so relevant to us this time of year, that was the moment in history when God spoke most clearly, because in Jesus, God showed up. And tonight, church, you know, at our carol service, we are going to have a whole bunch of folks come in from our surrounding community to celebrate the fact that he did. How cool is that? And just like this Summer Psalms series or Songs of Summer that we are in, tonight we are going to sing songs or carols to celebrate Jesus' birth, because it is the only hope for a fallen world. And so our leadership team and our musos and our community, we all hope you can come, that you can be part of it. It should be a bunch of fun as we all join our voices to sing. And when we sing as one. Friends, that's all I got to say. I hope you've enjoyed Psalm 19 as much as I have. And now let me pray.